We are looking at Daniel, and we're past the Den of Lions, and now we come to the place in the book where the story time is over, the story time of what happened to Daniel and how and his friends and how they developed while they were in Babylonian captivity. But we're in chapter 7 now, where the second half of the book begins, and the dreams and visions and visitations that Daniel received to tell him and us, because God inspired it, it was for us as well, about the future. But we have a memory verse, and this was from the king who saw the fact that God could keep the lion mouths closed when a decent piece of meat was dropped in there and Daniel was safe. Anybody try to work on this one? Pretty tough. Let's say it together. Daniel 6:23. I make a decree that in every domain of my kingdom, men tremble and fear before the God of Daniel, for he is the living God and steadfast forever, and his kingdom shall not be destroyed, and his dominion shall be even unto the end. This is pretty wise, and these last two things about the kingdom indicates that he somehow knows about the dream of the statue and the condition of Nebuchadnezzar, his insanity for 7 years, because that was the message then. So this situation perhaps led him to study that or ask Daniel about such things happening, and says, well, this happened to me more than once. So we are happy here. This is, again, a king, Gentile king, pagan king. As far as we know, he didn't get converted over. But acknowledging the supremacy of the Lord God. Well, we come to lesson 14, and we see in chapter 7 the setting of the dream. This setting is in the first three verses. We see the time in the first part of verse 1, in the first year of Belshazzar, king of Babylon. You remember Belshazzar was there, he saw the handwriting on the wall, and that night he died because Cyrus, the king, overcame Darius, the battle leader, invaded and killed him there. So the year is 553 BC. King Nabonidus is in his third year of rule and has turned things over to his son Belshazzar. So Belshazzar's first year, Nabonidus' third year. This is about half a century, and I give you how I worked that out, 604 to 553, 51 years since Daniel interpreted Nebuchadnezzar's dream of the statue. So from Daniel 2, 50 years, 51. At this point, old Nebuchadnezzar has been dead for 10 years, and within 3 years, Cyrus the Persian will begin his conquest of Media, Lydia in Asia Minor, and finally Babylon. So that's the time. The event Daniel had, and the Aramaic here, saw a dream and visions of his head upon his bed. So notice it was one dream with several visions. So I don't know if faded out and then the next one came or what was going on, but several visions, one dream. Now, we want to emphasize that it was one dream, but several visions. So first of all, the unity of the dream. just as the separate materials in Nebuchadnezzar's dream statue comprised one single statue, gold, silver, brass, and so on, so these separate visions comprised one dream. As was mentioned in chapter 2, the statue represents what Christ called the times of the Gentiles. I remind you of that from Luke 21:24. Christ is saying, they shall fall by the edge of the sword, they shall be led away captive into all nations. He's talking about the tribulation period. And Jerusalem shall be trodden down of the Gentiles until the times of the Gentiles be fulfilled. And that ends when Christ conquers Antichrist, the last king dominating Israel. So too is the dream of Daniel. The two dreams cover the same material, but with very different emphasis. This is more the way God sees the kingdoms. The Gentiles would see it as sparkling gold and silver and brass and a fearsome statue and so on. God sees them as pretty much wild animals. It is not the believer's life as God would have seen it. The two dreams cover the same material. I said that. Nebuchadnezzar's dream statue was topped with a head of gold that represented him. This is because the time of the Gentiles began when Nebuchadnezzar captured Israel. So, times of the Gentiles, again. Babylon captures Israel, takes them under their domination. So, the kingdom of God ends, and the times of the Gentiles begin. Kingdom of God ends, the Holy Spirit lifting and going away from the temple, Ezekiel tells us. And from that point on is the times of the Gentiles. This is on through our time, which is, we're down about the ankles of the statue. And so we're at the point where there is the renewed Roman Empire, the European Union, which is the part iron, part clay. But we're not really part of that statue. That's just where that the church period comes into it. But this is the statue of the Jews being dominated by Gentiles. So while there is a space there in our time timeline, God just stopped dealing with them when the church came. We'll begin dealing with them again when the church is raptured out. And so that space disappears in God's timeline for Israel. Then the tribulation period is the last 7 years, feet and toes of the statue. So the statue would be destroyed, you remember, when the supernatural stone, supernatural, was cut out, not by chisels and hands and whatever else you chisel with, but without a hand. And so the stone is formed, and it comes hurtling down. It crushed the feet of iron and clay. It didn't come at the day, Nebuchadnezzar's time, of the head of gold or Medo-Persia or Greece or even in Rome, but came at the Antichrist's time, at the end of the beast. End of the statue. So his second coming, conquering of Antichrist and his kingdom to set up the millennial kingdom, which then renews the kingdom of God. God dealing directly with Israel through the mediator of Christ instead of the mediator of a king in the past. And that will end the times of the Gentiles. So what we're going to be seeing here in his dream is God's revelation to him of that time, but looking at it in a very different way. Now, one of the things I have to borrow from things we haven't studied, but that is Revelation 17, the times of the Gentiles are represented there by a scarlet beast. Scarlet is a bright red, with 7 heads and 10 horns. And these heads pop up one at a time. So you have a time dial there. You click, 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 click through 7 heads. One of the heads has 10 horns, and on the horns are 10 crowns. That's the ten kings. In this case, the whole scarlet beast is the times of the Gentiles. Each of those heads represent a different kingdom. The seven heads are the separate kingdoms. Now, Daniel's dream, the beasts are a lion, a bear, a leopard, and an indescribably diverse beast. We'll be looking at those as Daniel explains it. But in the same way, we find in Revelation 13, 1-2, really the key for interpreting Revelation 13 is chapter 7 of Daniel, that the scarlet beast has characteristics of a lion, a bear, and a leopard. And I, John, this is Revelation 13, 1 and 2, John isn't in there, but I'm letting you know who was writing, stood upon the sand of the sea and saw a beast rise up out of the sea, having seven heads and ten horns, and upon his horns ten crowns. Why does he see all seven? Because God is outside of time. He sees a thing in all of its completion. And upon his heads, names of blasphemy. So this is not a good beast. All these kingdoms, all these heads, which are kingdoms. And the beast which I saw was like unto a leopard. The beast itself, this dragon, looks something like a leopard. His feet were as the feet of a bear. His mouth as the mouth of a lion. And the dragon gave him his power and his seat and great authority. So the dragon is Satan. But later, Revelation 12:3, we find the beast is also called a red dragon. So there appeared another wonder in heaven, and behold, a great red dragon, scarlet dragon, having seven heads and ten horns, so we know it's the same one, seven crowns upon his head. So this is a dragon. Think of a monstrous dinosaur character. And but the dragon part of it refers to the devil. So, Revelation 12:9, and the great dragon was cast out, that old serpent called the devil and Satan, which deceives the whole world. So that identifies that the whole structure can be called Satan. But it's not, as I say here, this is not Satan in his entire personality and work, but Satan in his special work through the Gentile nations that rule Israel. So looking at it from God's point of view, it's a beast again, and looking at it from Babylon on through Antichrist, which is actually the eighth head, which is a little confusing, but anyway, you read the passage, you get it. After the seven are done, the eighth one comes. And all these kingdoms happening during the times of the Gentiles, including several that happened during the tribulation period. So we'll get into that when we get to it. But this is rather illuminating, because now we see not only this great statue, but these beasts, and Revelation tells us that the conglomeration of all these beasts is Satan ruling over Israel in the times of the Gentiles. And we see that Satan is getting his work done. For instance, the beast that is going to be Rome, this indescribable, terrible beast, is Rome. But we find in Revelation 12, 4 and 5, the Gentile Romans tried to kill baby Jesus after the wise men showed up. You remember this story, the killing of the babies. And his tail drew the third part of the stars from heaven, and did cast them to the earth. And the dragon stood before the woman, which was ready to be delivered. This is Mary, or this is Israel. Israel producing the baby Jesus. For to devour her child as soon as it was born. And she brought forth a man-child who was to rule all nations with a rod of iron, no question, but this is Jesus. And her child was caught up unto God and to his throne. So the end of the story is that he ascended. All right. Quick story out of time view of Jesus, born and ascended to heaven. So we find that we can link the vision of John in the book of Revelation to these the animal dreams of chapter 7. Now, the diversity of the dreams. So, one dream, but different versions. So, as with the body parts of Nebuchadnezzar's dream statue, and the seven heads of the scarlet beast in the book of the Revelation, so Daniel's four dream beasts represent the nations that one by one dominate Israel until the second coming of Christ removes them all, ends the times of the Gentiles. Now, this is maybe a little tough, and if you've never thought these thoughts before, you might say, that passed me by. Well, that's okay. We'll give it to you again later sometime, and as we get into all this, and you'll be able to remember these things. So, there is the setting of the dream, the writing. It says, then he wrote the dream and told the sum of the matters, or words. So Daniel is relating this. Daniel spake and said, I saw in my vision by night, and behold, the four winds of the heavens. I'm guessing northeast, southwest, I don't know, four winds, strove upon the great sea. We're going to be trying to get opinions here on winds and sea. And four great beasts came up from the sea, diverse one from another, different from each other. What are the four winds of the heaven? We don't know. He doesn't say. So we're trying to guess. John Gill analyzes, by the four winds, some understand the angels, either good or bad, concerned in the affairs of providence on earth, either by divine order or permission. So we know, especially through Daniel, his contact with the angels, is that some of the angels are dedicated to certain kingdoms. There was the angel of Persia and so on, and that was a bad angel, in fact, but a demon. But evidently, the angels are called principalities, powers, so on. Maybe these are angels dedicated to a certain principality, connected to a certain authority on earth. So we probably have an angel of the United States, an angel of President Trump, that type of thing, that's working God's will in all of that. So, anyway, four winds. So that may be angels, he said, or rather the kings of the earth raising commotions in it. The winds are a picture of storming. So maybe the earth, kings of the earth raising commotions, striving and fighting with one another, either to defend or enlarge their dominions, and which have been the means in providence of the rising up of some of the great state or monarchy, as after appears. So he's saying that this may be storms created. Matthew Poole weighs in, but I have an idea, he says. By the four winds of the great sea is signified commotions of contrary nations and factions striving together by wars and producing these four beasts successively. So as one nation takes over from another, he says, we're seeing the storms of warfare. It could be that this is often signified by winds, the storm of fighting. Jeremiah 49:36, and upon Elam will I bring the four winds from the four quarters of heaven, and will scatter them toward all the winds, and there will be no nations, whether the outcasts of Elam shall not come. Or Jeremiah 51:1, thus saith the Lord, behold, I will raise up against Babylon, and against them that dwell in the midst, in the heart of them, that rise up against me, a destroying wind. in the destruction of Babylon, first monarchy of Elam, the Persian monarchy. So the term four winds are used of the destruction by armies. So you may choose. You may say, I go more with Matthew Poole. Of course, John Gill mentioned that as well. What about the Great Sea? Can we identify this? Not definitively. John Gill says, either the Mediterranean, so-called in comparison to the Sea of Sodom, the Dead Sea, and the Sea of Tiberias, the Sea of Galilee in Judea, or upon the waters of the main ocean and raised up its waves. So he says, could be the Atlantic Ocean, could be the Mediterranean. They would have been familiar with both. Albert Barnes thinks this expression would properly apply to any great sea or ocean, but it is probably that the one that would occur to Daniel would be the Mediterranean Sea, as this was best known to him and his contemporaries. So my conclusion is this. If the dream sea is an actual one, if it's a setting that corresponds to earthly geography, which we don't know, but if it did, it's probably the Mediterranean Sea, since the rising kingdoms that we're going to see here all controlled interest there. It's all that part of the world, right around the Mediterranean. If the dream sea is symbolic, we find in Revelation 17, the waters on which the great harlot sits are expressly interpreted as the waters which thou sawest, where the whore, the harlot, sitteth, are peoples and multitudes and nations and tongues. So the changing people, the diverse people. However, in Daniel 7:17, an interpreting angel tells Daniel the beast came from the earth. So they're earthly people, and but he sees them rise out of the sea. All right, then diverse one from another. Albert Barnes says, although they all came up from the same abyss, pit, yet they differed from each other, denoting, meaning, doubtless, that though the successive kingdoms referred to would all rise up out of the nations represented by the agitated sea, yet in an important respect they would differ from each other. And John Gill elaborates, differ how? In their situation, in their language, in their manner, in their strength, and in their power. So we get a setting here, and he says this is what basically happened. Now the content of the dream in verses 4 through 27, we won't get all the way through that, but point A, the four beasts. The first beast is the lion. He says the first of the four was like a lion and had eagle's wings. Settle that down for a strange combination. Lion with eagle's wings. I beheld till the wings thereof were plucked, and it, or wherewith it, was lifted up from the earth and made stand upon the feet of a man, and a man's heart was given to it. There's enough clues here for us to be pretty sure this is Babylon. Albert Barnes instructs, in regard to the first beast, there were five things that entered into the symbol, all of which is to be presumed were significant. The lion, the eagle's wings, the fact that the wings were plucked, the fact that the beast was lifted up so as to stand up as a man, and the fact that the heart of a man was given to it. So it sounds like Nebuchadnezzar's insanity being healed. He concludes, Albert Barnes concludes, there is almost no difference of opinion among expositors. All or nearly all agree that it refers to the kingdom of Babylon, of which Nebuchadnezzar was the head. In fact, the winged lion was the national symbol of Babylon in their day. There's a lion with wings of an eagle. The next beast is the bear. Verse 5, behold another beast, a second, like to a bear, and it raised itself on one side. Or it could be translated, or it raised up one domination. These are kingdoms, see. And it had three ribs in its mouth. There was a special at Smoky Bones, I think. Had those three ribs there. And of it, between the teeth of it, and they said thus unto it, arise, devour much flesh. So this is a hungry kingdom, bear of a kingdom. Albert Barnes says, the true meaning, however, is that, as seen by Daniel, the nation that had been in a state of repose, now preparing itself for new conquest, a state descriptive of and in every way quite applicable to the condition of the Medo-Persian Empire. Medo-Persian, it started out one and then became more of the other. So you see, it started out and then one dominion rises up, one side dominant. After the conquest by Cyrus, as he overran the kingdom of Lydia, etc., then reposing, now about arousing to the conquest and subjugation of Babylon. The three ribs obviously mean something, but what? They may indicate generally the voracious hunger of the beast, or it may refer specifically to the conquered states of Media, Lydia, and then Babylonia. With that, it completed the conquest of the civilized world. But a big bear of a thing. I'm going to go with grizzly bear. You know, big old tough one. Ribs in his mouth, still crunching. Then we find the leopard. I should have put a picture of leopards. You know leopards, right? There's leopard spots and all that stuff. I saw a lady wearing some sort of jacket. It looked like leopard skin. I said, was it really hard to catch the leopard? She said, oh, yeah. I love it when people just jump in my silliness. After this I beheld, and lo, another, like a leopard, which had upon the back of it four wings of a fowl. The beast had also four heads, and dominion was given to it. So, four heads, four wings, leopard spots. I liked Jameson, Fawcett, and Brown. This is the nation of Greece. So, Alexander, a small king of a small kingdom, Macedon, attacked Darius at the head of the vast empire reaching from the Aegean Sea to the Indies. In 12 years, he subjugated part of Europe and all Asia from Illyricum and the Adriatic to the Ganges. Not so much fighting as conquering. Jerome said that. Hence, whereas Babylon is represented with two wings, Macedon has four. So rapid were its conquests. The leopard is not known as the fastest of the beast. It's fast, but not the fastest. But it's got four wings, so it's speeded up quite a bit, flying over the surface of the ground. They continue to say, the various spots, meaning why is it a leopard, denote the various nations incorporated into his empire. That was a quote from Bochart. I don't really know who that is. Or Alexander's own variation in character, at one time mild, another cruel, now temperate, now drunken, and licentious. It turns out that in later times, they found out that the one man who wrote the biography of Alexander didn't like him very much and kind of made him sound like a drunken fool at the end. And they say there was very little evidence of that. So we have to excuse all the people who just believe this biographer. Anyway, four heads explained in Daniel 8, verses 8 and 22, the four kingdoms of the Diadochi, or the successors. He died early, he had no children, Alexander, and so his four generals took over. It was divided at the death of Alexander, namely Macedon and Greece under Cassander. Thrace and Bithynia under Lysimachus, Egypt under Ptolemy, and Syria under Seleucus. And we will come into him as we study about Israel, area of Syria. Then our verse said dominion was given to it. Not so much he earned it, it was given to him. And Jameson Fawcett Brown continued, by God, given by God, not by Alexander's own might. For how unlikely it was that 30,000 men should overthrow several hundreds of thousands. So he's saying that wasn't very, very likely. Now, that's an interesting concept, that dominion was given to him by God. And we find that there is sort of an echo of that in the stories. Josephus, who was a Jewish man who wrote a history of the Jews for Romans, his name is Joseph, but turning it into the Latin word Josephus, in his book Antiquities, 11:6, says that Alexander said at Dium in Macedonia that he had seen a vision of God, so habited, inviting him to go to Asia and promising him success. It may be that Alexander was called to some of this conquest, and God says, I'm preparing the way, just come and take it. Josephus recounts that Alexander bowed, when he got to Israel, he bowed before the Jewish high priest, Jaddus or Jaddua, claiming he had seen him in a dream before his campaign against Persia. Alexander then entered Jerusalem peacefully, offered sacrifices in the temple, and granted the Jews favorable treatment, including the exemption from tribute every seventh year, the sabbatical year, when they're not working. It would be hard to put all that together. The Talmud, I wanted to find if there was any other reference besides Josephus, and the Talmud, identified as Yoma 69a, this passage describes Alexander meeting Shimon ha-Tzadik. Tzadik comes from the word for righteousness. Simeon the Just is another name for him, who came out in priestly garments to greet him. Alexander dismounted and bowed, saying he had seen this man in a vision leading him to victory. So a couple of these things seem to indicate that Alexander was saying, God has led me to this. And I think that's quite possible. God dealing with these men, saying, I've prepared you to do these things. You don't know it, but you are my leopard. And I was wondering about the spots. Was it, did he choose a leopard because of the spots? And I was checking into what especially characterizes a leopard. Came up with this. The leopard is known especially for its stealth and ambush hunting. And this is pretty much characteristic of Alexander's fight. He's known for his incredible agility, quick turns, the climbing power. I don't know, climbing what? Trees, mountains, hills, big animals, I don't know. And versatility. By versatility, that which they thrive is that they thrive in diverse habitats, from savannas. What is that? That's like deep jungle type of thing? Pardon?
Grassland.
Oh, yeah, okay. To forests, to mountains, and are active mostly at night. So the adaptability, the versatility, all of this seems to be quite characteristic of Alexander. So maybe we just needed to know a little more about leopards. We get then to the fourth beast, and with this we'll close. The diverse beast, verses 7 and 8, the original part, after this, I saw, we're going to see a change. This is Rome, and there's going to be a change like there was iron into iron and clay. But we'll save that for later. After this, I saw in the night visions, and behold, a fourth beast, dreadful and terrible and strong exceedingly. And it had great iron teeth. That'd be scary. Big, terrible animal growls at you and has iron teeth. It devoured and break in pieces and stamped the residue with the feet of it. This is like a rampaging wild elephant or something. And was diverse from all the beasts that were before it. We haven't seen anything like this. So here is ancient Rome, the most powerful and long-lasting power ever known to man. I researched it to find out comparison. Babylon lasted 73 years, a good long time. Medo-Persia lasted 220 years. The world was relatively at peace for quite a while there, under them. Greece lasted 13 years. But when Rome came, Rome lasted 500 years. Over twice Persia, which was the winner so far. So we're going to look at the... That's the original part, and we're going to be looking at the different part as God gives him a picture of the end times. Comments or questions about the beasts? And God keeps this idea in mind there in Revelation, where the satanic dragon has the characteristics of these four beasts. Nancy. Yes.
So he had seen lions and bears and all those.
Right. Although with the inspired word, you understand that that's what they were. But they're not like any lion or anything that we've seen because they have all these other parts. But he could identify the parts. So this isn't, I see a squid and it just reminds me of a lion. So, you know, this is pretty much what it looked like. We find in Revelation that John does the best job he can do explaining something that nobody's ever seen before, you know. Like the flashes of light that he says, well, I don't know, it's a living thing, you know. So, very strange. All right, well, let's stand together. We'll be dismissed with prayer. Father, you've given us a picture of a dream where strange animals are coming forth, and yet by our time, we recognize that these things are identifiable as the kingdoms that we've already examined under the dream statue. We pray that you might help us to realize that these things did not happen by accident. There was no evolutionary development here. These things happened just as you chose for your purposes, for your dealing with Israel in these times. For this is the times of the Gentiles, the times when they're in charge, and yet you have shown through Daniel and his friends that you were still in power, and you communicated that to the kings of the time. We ask that you might help us then to consider that history is very much his story, the story of you ruling over the world, accomplishing things that you want done. So we pray that you might give us that confidence that even the politics of today are not out of control, that you will deal with them as you would deal with us, you would deal with the lost and the rebellious, and deal with your faithful people. We ask that you might help us to be so faithful that you'll want to bless us and not to teach us a lesson like you did the Jews. And we pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.